The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm fussing with this thing tonight, so you have to bear with me, or bear with it. Okay, I'm going to rebound. I advise you to do the same so we can once again approach the study of God's Word once again this evening undistorted by the sin nature. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for another opportunity to study the truth of your Word, to understand these things at a very high level and with purity and truth. Bible doctrine, we ask you to bless us in the application of these things in our own lives for our own edification and encouragement in time. Be it God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here to wind down the doctrine of salvation, which in the systematic theology study in seminary is known as soteriology, from soteria. The noun meaning to be saved, which is the theology, if you will, of salvation from eternal condemnation. As we have seen, as we pointed out, the concept of salvation can be applied at different levels, different situations. Here, obviously, the most important deliverance that is afforded man is truly deliverance from the eternal damnation of Sheol, Hades in their souls, and the lake of fire in their souls, and unbelieving resurrected bodies. Along with the understanding of soteriology are certain terms that relate to it to give us insight. These terms, if you understand them, will clear any muddled thinking otherwise of the erroneous views that are pursued and taught in the world of denominationalism today and has been over history. To have them straight in our mind, in our thinking, then allows us to move on and understand God's plan at a higher level as it applies to our faith too experientially then in this regard. So Roman numeral 11, to wind up the doctrine, the deliverance that comes about through the system of faith, apart from any works, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. So definitions of terms now related to salvation phase one. First we have the term foreknowledge, which is the aspect of omniscience. Omniscience being one of the attributes of God, that he is all-knowing. He has known all things. He is not learning. He's not in a learning status. Through his creation, and he's always known all things. There's nothing that goes by him in regards to understanding. He knows all things, even hypothetically, all the its in regards to things. And foreknowledge is the ability in his exercise of omniscience to foresee, therefore, into the future and all that that would bring about in regards to his plan in that regards. And here, foreknowledge is the aspect of omniscience, point A, that teaches that God always knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. Foreknowledge, the exercise of his foreknowledge, of his omniscience, looking forward into the future, even before he created man and woman, and the reproduction of them throughout history. God foreknew based on his ability to foresee all things, who ultimately would believe, who wouldn't believe. This first concept of his recognition for salvation occurs in eternity past. In fact, the first three, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, are all in eternity past. So Romans 8:29 is one of the primary passages that deals with foreknowledge and election and calling. For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then 1 Peter 1:2 also speaks of this attribute of God in regards to the believers, whom Peter writes here throughout Asia Minor, according who were chosen, our election term, electing and choosing are synonymous, and they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, whom he foreknew would be positive to the salvation adjustment. And therefore, then he elects based on that, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. These words that may, on the surface, the first time you hear them or so, seem somewhat sophisticated or beyond scope of knowledge, are truly fairly simple when you recognize what they mean. You don't have someone trying to throw them out to sound like he is wise, but he uses them, or a teacher otherwise, or another believer uses them otherwise, to simply explain concepts of doctrine. And sanctification, obviously, is one of them. It's amazing how simple the term is, to be set apart for the use of something. Obviously, with God, is for his use in that regards. And even churches remain muddled in regards to their understanding of these things. And it leaves the believers wanting and depending on some type of mysticism most of the time to try to figure these things out. So you don't have to. You got the doctrine. You forget. It's as good as a Webster's Dictionary. Pick up the doctrine and look it up. Then, along with foreknowledge, we have election. That also occurs in eternity past. It's based on foreknowledge and declares that God elected or selected or chose, as the New American Standard often translates it, those who would believe to participate in his kingdom. As we saw, whom he foreknew, those who he chose, he already foreknew would be positive there in Peter. And whom he knew would believe, those the one he chose would be participants of his plan. Ephesians 1:4. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, based on our position in Christ, our union with him, just as he chose us, elected, synonymous, selected us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the details of his plan. This is how it works. In regards to his electing, it's based on us establishing a union with Christ, which comes through applying the very doctrine that we're dealing with, salvation, phase one, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then again, 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2. So, those who he foreknew, he chose to be participants of the plan, and with these, he determined, predetermined, if you will, an ultimate destiny, which obviously comes through our position in Christ. That's subpoint C. Predestination teaches that God marked out a destiny for the elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means receiving a resurrection body like his, and the glory that's associated with it based on our persons and relationship with him, obviously greatly enhanced for the believer who is positive, phase 2. Again, the Romans 8 passage, verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. So whom he determined, obviously if he predetermines that these individuals that whom he knew would believe to be conformed to his son, previous verse, then he's obligated to make sure that the individuals hear or have a gospel hearing in time. That's just one of those things that is such a relief in regards to us as believers in our own care and compassion and want for others, that God already knew who would believe. And to ensure that those who otherwise will believe or be positive at any other level, if you want to go ahead and take the next step on it, which is fine, then he ensured that even if we are not able or fail or any other fashion to provide a gospel, that some other way they will get the gospel. We know in regards to Jesus' ministry, in regards to the praises given to Christ and the triumphal entry, in regards to Jerusalem, he stated, you know, if the people didn't speak out in regards to recognizing and acknowledging him as the Son of God, the rocks would speak up. See, but the fundies, they try to get in your mind, get in your thinking, this all on the principle of outreach to control people. Really, to help advance them in regards to their ministry, which those things in and of themselves, advancement of ministry and growing ministry, is not wrong. But the approach is totally erroneous in this regards. That somehow, if people die and go to hell, it's your fault because you're not out there, you know, knocking on their door, interrupting their supper, and really pissing them off, see, as they don't care for religion anyway. Generally, people, see. So, no, God knew. Even our closest of relationships, he knows all these things. He's prepared. Nobody is going to fall through the cracks otherwise. There's going to be positive in time. See, so, really, the burden of responsibility placed upon us in the witness of the life is simply to be accurate and ready to witness, and to be willing to perform God's plan geographically and through words, etc., spiritually, doctrinally, as necessary in regards to whatever one's ministry might be and things of this nature. So you don't have to sit there and sweat it and say, oh man, I messed that up. You know, you talk to people about things, and maybe sometimes afterward, well, I could have said this, maybe I should have said that. Now, you get in fellowship, you field the questions the best you can in fellowship with the doctrine in your soul, and you move on. Truly, you know. Somebody that may even visit in Bible class to present the gospel to them, maybe I could pound the pulpit or whatever people do to try to get people's attention to show how important it is. But truly, if I present the gospel, God the Holy Spirit's taking care of the rest. Come on, people. Give him a break. It's called his convicting ministry. See, this whole salesmanship technique basically permeates the church today. And that is one thing that we obviously, while we recognize a responsibility and importance of outreach and witness of the life, we don't get caught up in all these strangleholds that the fundies try to put on people in this respect. And if you're still hanging on to that stuff, then it's just something you need to deal with in your Christian life and grow up spiritually and recognize it's in God's hands. See, you do what you can do. Otherwise, your responsibility before God is to apply the doctrine correctly, to present the doctrine correctly, and then apply it otherwise. And that goes to the fact you've got to be discerning and figure out when you're starting to cast pearls before swine, when you need to apply separation versus when you need to continue to exhort or whatever. And you just pray about these things and put it in God's hands. And faith rests the fact, truly, if they're positive, they're going to come to saving faith. And beyond that, one of these days they'll show up and adjust the local church, get teaching sound doctrine so they can grow up spiritually, if they're not already. Phase 2. Ephesians 1, 5, and 11. You know, The fundies have found all different kinds of ways, gyrations, to throw people hoops that people jump through, you know, growing up in the fundy world. I'm fairly aware of most of them. You know, the church camps, I've been there. It's not enough that the, quote, evangelist, you know, provides the gospel. No, he wants everybody to walk around and witness to your brother next to you and all these other things, you know, and everybody to emote and keep that just as I am, playing over and over and over again, and you can't get rid of the song in your head, and you're wishing it was all about the bass and not the treble instead. You know what I mean? That's the way it is. That's the world. That's what we have walked out away from. We've departed from that camp as a local church. See. And it's understanding these doctrines is why we are able to walk away with a clean conscience and glad that we did. See, recognizing truly this is the right perception, right understanding in regards to these issues. Ephesians 1, 5, again, he predestined us to adoption, another term which we'll see, as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, the expression of his love under his sovereignty, in his directive will. And then verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, already predetermined, see. All these things have been predetermined in eternity past. Been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not after the counsel of men, of his own counsel. He figured it all out, see, for us. So then, point D, in regards to the areas of bringing about salvation, you have that which occurs in time. And the first of that is what's called calling. So D, calling is God extending his invitation in time to members of the human race to participate in his plan. The gospel presentation. And it can come in all kinds of ways. People may be reading a book, and the gospel is clearly articulated, and convicting ministry can, of the Holy Spirit, can be applied at that level. It may be at the very end of a person's life, a soldier on a battlefield. You know, the old saying, there's no real atheist in a foxhole. You never know. You know, I heard the chaplain or whatever actually stumble across the gospel one time in his life, and he's sitting there and he's going, crap, I'm dead, basically, and decides to believe. And then you got, you know, all these other messes that the fundies want to get you involved in mentally in regards to, you know, oh, well, he didn't proclaim publicly, vocally, that Jesus is Lord, Lordship salvation. See, all this stuff. Lukewarm, pablum puking, erroneous human viewpoint that's infiltrated the church. And we church largely got away from that for a short time in this period of history, pre-Laodicean period, in the period of Philadelphia. But then as we came out of the Catholicism and Reformation and getting our act together, but it didn't take long. All of a sudden, all that starts, you know, falling apart through the principle of being lukewarm, applying error with truth at another level. The STA of men, their volition. Matthew 22:14. Jesus speaks of this principle of calling. And the reality of the calling, so that you're not caught off guard, not everybody is going to be as energetic to jump on sound doctrine as maybe you have been. The reality is most people will reject the gospel, even at its most basic level. For many are called, but few are chosen. And And that, obviously, is looking at the entire realm of humanity throughout history, that the majority of mankind will not even make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And then you got a phase two population after that of all the, of those who do. And when you say a few, we're talking in the millions, if not billions of believers. But when you're compared to the literally trillions of humanity that will exist, and we still have to go through the millennial period of where procreation and birth and population explosion, people are concerned about it now. This is nothing during the millennium when God's blessing everything. Not everybody running around as orphans with drug addict parents and all this other crap that you see out there in the world today, at least not to that degree. So, but to the many, few are the ones who actually will believe. So you become part of the minority in Satan's world when you step over in saving faith. And you become even more of a minority when you latch on to Bible doctrine, phase two. And again, one of the kind of, even though it's kind of depressing, stark realities as a comparison in regards to that is the very study of the science of light and dark matter out there in the world, and that only about 4% of the entire universe is light matter. The rest of it is darkness. So that's not a very, that's not a very big percentage if you're contrasting light with darkness and those symbolisms equating to positive and negative volition. Now, if you had 15, 20% out there, that would be many. The 4% is really few. Not much of anything. Then Romans 8:30 again, and this is in time. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He's the one that ensures that a gospel presentation is made. If one may fail, another will be found to take a place in regards to making sure that all who God knows are positive will receive a gospel hearing. Now, obviously, even those who are negative, as Matthew passage makes clear, may receive a gospel hearing, but they continue to reject the truth. But if God knows, the other aspect in regards to churches is this the old idea in regards to, or maybe still present, the idea that there are people that have not heard the gospel in this world, the great missionary push of the century. Well, if they die and go to hell, God knew they were negative. If they were positive, if there's any positive volition in any of those tribes in South America or wherever it was at, God would have made sure the gospel got to them. And even during periods of history, like the Aztecs and other southern races of people that may have lived for centuries, the Native American Indians, before the white people showed up. Of course, a lot of them have good tans. Some of them were Spanish. Come on. But anyway, the Europeans, I'll put it that way, showed up and provided a gospel. Well, what about this? Well, God knows who's positive and who's not. And sometimes pockets of negative volition just exist in that fashion. But even then, it's not any guarantee, if they do receive the gospel, that they will believe. All this human viewpoint that you hear out there in the world, generally promoted by Hollywood types and social science types and stuff, that these old pagan and old civilized people, that you need to preserve this. And their manner of lifestyle shows you how deep they are into paganism, to be uncivilized. You don't see positive adjusted believers in the Bible living in this kind of conditions. See, that's what Satan's world and human viewpoint will bring people to. that kind of lifestyle. So, you know, we don't think like the world. If you do, you need to stop thinking like the world, start thinking like God, like Bible doctrine. Justification, point E, it goes right along with calling. Justification is the action. Justification is the action whereby God imputes His own plus R to anyone who accepts His call to salvation, so as to make them qualified to live with Him in heaven. So justification, synonymous to being qualified. It's like being made equal at the level necessary. And that equality is brought about through the fact that we now are reckoned with God's absolute righteousness. And that's what justifies us before God, to be one of those ones that He determined to elect. Again, Romans 3:24 and 28, verses where these terms are used. Verse 23, denote the fallen state of all humanity, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God there is emphasis on His righteousness. That's a manifestation of His glory. Everybody's glory now, usually you look at it in terms of physical attributes. Being an athlete, one's looks, one's wealth, power and control. God's glory is seen in His morality. That's what He flaunts is His glory. Our world in Hollywood is just the reverse. Their glory is their immorality, see. But anyway, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption, another salvation term, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So, obviously, again, saving faith is what's in view. Romans 4, 1 through 6, in regards to Abraham and David. Being justified, Old Testament saints are justified just the way we are, through faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, the parallel between righteousness and justification. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned according to grace, but what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And Psalms is quoted. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. That term synonymous to reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 8:30. Again, that calling, we are justified in the election of calling passage in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, only through faith in Christ Jesus. Etc. We've been through the verses already. F, then finally in the series of concepts bringing about salvation, we have the one aspect that is future for us and others, all other believers also, in this realization. That's F, glorification, which is the ultimate proof and evidence of our salvation as presented in the form of a resurrection body, which resurrection body will be plus R. And hence, we are glorified in that sense. Plus R, hence we're qualified to possess eternal life, a body that will never die. And this one's even better than the temporal human body that God created man with, as it basically is invincible. It's immune to any kind of death. John 5, 25 and 29, there in regards to doing the good thing to a resurrection of life, the evil thing to a resurrection of judgment. Resurrection in view, John 5, 25 and 29, also 6, 39 and 40 of John. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that is given me, I lose not any from it, but will raise it up on the last day. The soul with this new resurrection body is the Greek emphasis. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. 8:30. Cross that one out. Oh, wait. That's Romans 8:30. Okay, that's fine. Never mind. I jumped up earlier. And then 1 Corinthians 15:43. I'll find my place here. So is all verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The sown a perishable body is raised an imperishable body. The sown in dishonor is raised in glory. The sown in weakness is raised in power. All right, G. Another term, concept related to saving faith is unlimited atonement, which the doctor's already dealt with in a greater degree. Declares the truth that Christ died for all men, providing the potential for their salvation, even for those who ultimately reject him as Savior. Again, we depart from any Calvinistic approach that God only died for the elect. And their concept that men don't really have a choice in being saved. God somehow coerces their volition and arbitrarily chooses who will believe and who won't. What kind of just God is that? Again, 1 John 2:2. Example of that, indeed he has died for everyone, no exclusions, even the worst who may walk on this planet, including the Antichrist. Didn't have to be what he's going to be, could have believed in time. 1 John 2:2. Get there. And he himself is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only as believers, but also for those of the whole world. H, propitiation, next term, simply means satisfaction, to be satisfied. Propitiation deals with the effect of the work of Christ as it relates to the just demands of God's righteousness to judge sin. That is, he, God, was satisfied with his, Christ's work. At the 3 hours on the cross, Christ underwent spiritual death. As impossible as it may seem to us, and unbelievable, it was all it took for God to be satisfied in regards to the deliverance of mankind, and be satisfied with respect to the sacrifice for sins. I guess it points to the fact that when God does something, he doesn't mess around. Romans 3:25a. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, language for his spiritual death, through faith. And it demonstrated his righteousness as that righteousness was sacrificed on our behalf. Again, 1 John 2:2, and in 1 John also 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy His righteousness in judgment. Next term is reconciliation, which simply means peace, to reconcile. People are at odds with one another. They seek to reconcile their differences so that they can live in harmony and peace. So reconciliation, as it pertains to soteriology, views man's sins as producing hostility between man and God. And although he is the offended party, God is the one that's offended, removes the hostility, making peace potential for all. He didn't offend us, we offended him. But still, he provides salvation for us. See, now, there's an example of the ability to forgive. Peace, continuing point I, is realized for man when he accepts the terms of the reconciliation. It's made potential, but obviously there are certain terms that must be met for that peace to be a reality. And that is faith in Christ. Again, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11. For what if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by His life. And not only this, but we will also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Christ is a peace offering. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You are now trichotomous. You have a human spirit. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Your previous destiny and the state of spiritual death, being dichotomous, no longer in effect. A whole new set of circumstances awaits you. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is a presentation of the gospel. Then Colossians 1, 21 and 22. So God provides everything. He sit there and He figured it all out for us. Didn't have to lift a finger. That's grace. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated, you were hostile to God, separated from God, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works as you ran under the absolute rulership of your sin nature, under spiritual death. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. That is how peace is made possible, and that through the judgment of sins in Christ's body, in His literal body, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. J, regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit as He regenerates the human spirit or new man at the point of the new birth. So regeneration, new birth are synonymous. Why is referred to as a regeneration versus simply a generation to generate this human spirit is because the human spirit was something that we once possessed as humanity. And we lost it at the fall due to our disobedience. And that human spirit is regenerated, made possible again through the person of Christ. God the Holy Spirit is the agent involved in the regeneration. John 3, 1 and following. We read one of the previous classes here. What is born of spirit is spirit. And as Jesus taught Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And then Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness, not even our good works, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing bath of salvation is what enables regeneration of the human spirit to be possible, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who is agent, the means of both. So the doctrine of the human spirit greatly dissects this principle in and of itself, if you want to know more about it. Okay, then you have the principle of adoption, which we saw in the previous verse. Adoption is a legal process whereby God accepts us on an equal footing with the unique Son of God and makes us joint heirs with Him. Jesus Christ is the natural Son of God. Hence, He has the right of primogeniture. Our position as children of God is through the principle, the process of adoption. And we, most of us, understand adoption is acquiring the legal rights of a child that is not theirs naturally. Adoption, while it looks at the legal process, is most closely associated with the principle of redemption. Whereas God purchases us, He has the means, if you will, to take care of us and make us a part of His heir process for His family. John 1:12. Obviously, faith in Him is how we are able to welcome Him to be our parent and become His children. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. See, it's a right, a privilege. And He must have the legal wherewithal in order to exercise that right. That's why it's so closely associated to redemption. But anyway, to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Romans 8, 15 and 17. For ye have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, in regards to those who allow God the Holy Spirit to lead them in their life. Verse 14, verse 15. And that does not produce a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. One that binds you to Satan's world and living then under that condemnation. This is kind of a remarkable fact with respect to the unbelieving world, that they constantly live under the pressure of condemnation. And whether or not consciously they think about this all the time, They live under it. It's like being around here not seeing the sun for 3 or 4 weeks. It becomes oppressive, see, because you're living in that darkness. And you don't think about it. You go on with your life. You just do your thing. That's the world spiritually. They're living under a pressure, a regime that's oppressive in nature. And they inflict each other with it under their sin nature and Satan's world. But yet, they think life is just grand in their own ways as they invent through their own imaginations, their STAs, etc., what they think is happiness. Now, it's just another way to look at the world through God's eyes. And here, we, being adopted, we are free from this. Okay, Romans 8, 15 and 17, I'm dealing with that. Leading to fear again. So whether they would ever admit it or not, and they may grit their teeth as they're dying even, and show no fear in their face. You don't know what's going on in their soul. I can look at a needle getting ready to head towards my butt cheeks, and I may not show any fear, but in my mind I'm going, crack. So, you know, come on. We understand that. Just don't. You got to learn to look past the facade of things and look to the reality, the spiritual reality. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here for all of us. I'm not pigeonholing anyone here in particular. I'm exhorting myself so we can have better insight in regards to people and not let these things get us off guard when things do happen. But you have received a spirit of adoption. See, we have something totally different. We have a new life in front of us. A new family, a new regime, a new set of rules that we now work and operate under. One that truly presents freedom. A freedom that, you know, our country understood way back when. That's why you have so many laws incorporated in the states in regards to things that were considered illegal way back when that now, you know, basically just people look past it and they don't enforce it or whatever. Because they understood. As legalistic as maybe some of them even were. Or evil in their own right in regards to other aspects. They understood the moral nature of the Bible. and the importance of implementing the law into civil law. But anyway. Freedom, see. True freedom. True freedom comes through being adopted as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is like our term daddy. I mean, our relationship with God is that close. The supreme being of the universe, the one who created everything, you can sit there and you can talk to him and say, Daddy. Just like you would your own father. Quite spectacular. But obviously, the adopting looks at the legal premise of Christ's work on the cross, providing, if you will, the paperwork necessary for any who want to get out of an abusive family and forsake that and claim a new family. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is all comes about through the means, again, of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, 5, and 7. Didn't finish verse 17, but you can read that on your own. In order that we might redeem those who were under the law, the reason why Christ has provided, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, there you see redemption and adoption in the same sentence, depending on how closely associated they are in principle. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And again, it looks at our previous familial ship spiritually as being in a slave market. See, Our parents are slaves in that sense. And you're confined to that. You're born into slavery. You're born into slavery. You're a slave. Your parents were slaves, and you were born to those parents. You became a slave automatically. You became the possession or property of the individual who owned your parents. See? Christ, the free man, provides us an alternative. Then again, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. Redemption, the other aspect, to purchase, used to get these coupons, redeeming coupons. I can't remember the name of those. Deals they used to do. It used to come in a paper all the time, man. My mom and everybody looked for these things. But you could redeem them for prizes and stuff, toys and things at stores. Anyway, maybe somebody older than myself can think of that, or maybe younger. Redemption, to purchase something, to redeem, views mankind as slaves to the sin nature, the STA, and the entire world as a slave market. Christ, a free man, entered the slave market and purchased the freedom of the slaves with his own blood. John 8, 34 through 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christ speaking, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And here he's speaking on the terms of the sin nature. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. We just read that. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth the Son, born of woman, born of the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Their freedom, emphasis is from legalism, works system in regards to salvation. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, the spiritual death of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. M, sanctification means the setting apart of something or someone for a purpose. It has the idea of separation and deals with the fact that at salvation the believer is separated from unbelievers, set apart as holy and acceptable to God. So when you see that term used, hopefully you've been around here for any time, amount of time, you understand this term. Means to be set apart. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30. In terms of salvation there. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And again, that is how one becomes sanctified, is based on one's union in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And redemption. A couple of terms for salvation there. 6:11. And such were some of you, that you were washed, but you were sanctified because of the cleansing of salvation and isolation of the sin nature. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 10:10 and 14.
Christ declaring, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through God's determination for salvation in that vein. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're sanctified at the level of eternal life and set apart to God forever. So in also the terms justified, reconciled, redemption, and sanctification, just as the term salvation, also are used in context of phase 2 application, as I have brought out. Otherwise, in this doctrine, you've got to let context determine their meaning. They're not technical in and of themselves. The example of phase 2 applications, James 2:21, verse 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:20, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 4, and 7, etc. You can look those up on your own. When the doctrine, for by grace you are in a current state of having been saved in the past through faith. I'll give you a full expository reading of the verse. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a free gift provided by God. That's Ephesians 2:8. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.